So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and it'll come up on the screen as well, so if you could follow along there. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and it is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of God. If you keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 5, I'm going to pray for us. I need God's help. We all need God's help to help understand his word. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you might nourish us with this meat, with this food. Help us to crave it, to crave you. Lord, give us understanding through your Spirit. As I speak in my weakness, help me to speak truthfully and clearly as I ought. We pray that the power of the Lord Jesus, his goodness and grace might shine through and might be the anchor for our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. We're up to chapter 6. Chapter 6 comes in the middle. Last week we looked at the start of chapter 5 and chapter 7, so the surrounding parts of this chapter 6. And you'll see why in a minute, because the writer of Hebrews kind of goes on this tangent into chapter 6. But what is it about? What is it about? It's about can we be sure of our faith? How can we know that we have a real faith in God? Can we be sure of salvation? In my own life, when I was in high school, I wandered away from trusting in Jesus. I was brought up in a Christian home, and taught about Jesus. But in high school, I kind of drifted away. I believed Jesus, the truth about Jesus in my head. I could defend that he died and rose from the dead. But my life and my heart were elsewhere. I was living a life that wanted to explore the world and enjoy what the world had to offer. I wanted to have fun. And at that point, to me, listening to God felt like he was a killjoy. He was kind of a party pooper, that he was stopping me from enjoying life. So I still believed in him, but I just didn't, you know, I just went my own way. When I was at university, though, I'd gone through some of the mess that comes with drifting away from God. And in his mercy, he drew me back to him. I was attending Bible talks at uni and a Bible study, training nights. It was great. I was growing in lots of knowledge. I was eager to read my Bible and lots of other books. But my focus was on getting things right. I didn't want to wander away again. I wanted a real faith. But I was a bit worried. And I've met lots of people who go through the same worry. Was my faith real? Could I really be forgiven? I had known Jesus and I had wandered away. Would I wander away again? What would stop me? Could I really be forgiven? What made my faith real? And I think some of us have those thoughts. And the writer and the people, the Hebrew people who this letter was written to, some of them are wondering that. Others are actually in the midst of wandering away from the faith. They're looking for something different. The writer of Hebrews has been encouraging them, pleading with them, going, you already have the best thing. What is better than Jesus? Angels are not better than Jesus. Jesus was truly God, truly human. Better than Moses, better than the law. Don't go back to your old ways. So the writer of Hebrews, he's trying to encourage them. But here we find this warning. There's a great warning and a great encouragement, and that's what we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to need my clicker. Is my clicker around? Whoa, that's what I might get you to just hit the things. So it begins with a warning and it ends with this great encouragement with his, our memory verse. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So hopefully where we're going to get to is this anchor. What is the anchor that holds our souls firm and secure through the waves of life? If you think about what an anchor does, an anchor holds a ship from floating away. Now, if you've ever gone kayaking on a nice river, you could just sit on a kayak and you won't go anywhere on a river. But if you've been on a boat on the ocean and you've been fishing, if you stay still for long enough, or you try to stay still, if you don't have an anchor down, you'll end up like hundreds of meters and you just keep on floating and drifting away. What does an anchor do? An anchor holds you firm and secure. It stops you from moving. And there is an anchor for our soul, something that stops us from drifting away, something that holds us firm and secure. I'll give you a hint. It's God in Jesus. His promises hold us firm and secure. We're going to get there, but before we get there, he has this warning for the Hebrew people. Now, this passage is a bit... it's a bit tricky. There's lots of questions. If you have questions after the sermon, please feel free to come and talk to me about them. I'd love to chat more about it. We'll be studying it in our growth groups Bible study as well. So we're going to the anchor and soul, but let's start with some of the warnings. So have a look with me. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. He starts with, we have much to say about this. What's he talking about? What's he got much to say about? That's what we looked at last week. Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. He's our great high priest. the greatest high priest, that he is interceding for us on our behalf, that he is the eternal priest, that he was a fully human, he became fully human for us, that he knows us well. And he wants to talk more about that, but he goes into this warning. So the Hebrew Christians, they're going through trials, they're going through suffering. They started their Christian journey with enthusiasm, willing to face suffering. But as life has kept on going, as suffering has continued, they're beginning to doubt. Some are wanting to go back to their Jewish roots. Some are wanting to worship angels and go to the temple and have the priests there sacrifice for them. They kind of want something physical to hold on to. And the writer of Hebrews is pointing to something better, that hope in Jesus. But in the middle of that hope in Jesus, he stops and he says, I want to make it clear to you, this hope in Jesus, but it's hard for me to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Your growth has been stunted. Have a look at verse 11 and 12. So go back one there, verse 11. You no longer try to understand. What's going on with the Hebrew Christians? There's a picture here that he gives that they're still on milk, not solid food. It's a picture of stunted growth. Can you imagine a 10-year-old still only drinking milk? They haven't moved on to solid foods, they're just drinking. And you'd look at them and you'd go, no, there's something wrong there. You can't be 10. Like, if you're a baby, milk's great. But once you're 10, if you're still on milk, there's something wrong. You've failed to mature. You've failed to grow. And the reason you want to get them off milk is because you know they need the extra nutrition. It's not you're scolding them. You want them to grow as they mature. Maturity is a good thing. We know that with our children. We don't want them to remain babies. They are cute as, you know, like three-year-olds. They're really cute. I did want my kids to stay three for a while and not grow up. Now they're big and they can help out a bit, but they're not as... No, they are still cute. But our society kind of almost worships childhood immaturity. It's like... You know, now we have children staying at home till they're 30 playing video games rather than growing up. You watch TikTok videos and they're like, I don't want to do adulting. It's too hard. Childhood, the lack of responsibility is seen as ideal. That's when you didn't have any responsibilities. You could just sit back. People would look after you. Now, the Bible does say something about that, right? The Bible says that having the faith of a child is a good thing. It says, be like a child in your faith. That is, the dependence of a child on their parents. We are to have that dependence on God, trust in God. We don't always know what he's doing, but we trust him. As a child, you don't always understand what your parents are doing, but you just have to trust them. They feed you, they look after you, you trust them. But faith as a child is not acting with the maturity and responsibility of a child. Does that make sense? You can have the faith of a child, but you don't act with the maturity of a child. The Bible's not saying, no, just be immature like a child, have other people look after you. You see, there's something wrong when an adult doesn't mature and develop and take responsibility. You can actually find joy in taking responsibility, in helping and serving others. And the Bible says that as a good thing. God wants us to grow into that, not to stay as a child. When we see developmental delays, we want to help people to grow. And the author of Hebrews is going, I've seen this developmental delay in you guys. Something's stopped. What's stopped? It's their craving for God's word. They've stopped trying to understand. They've stopped trying to get to know God. they've seen the suffering of the world and they're kind of, their eyes have been taken off God and their relationship with him, and they're just wanting things to satisfy themselves then and there. So they've understood salvation, Jesus, the Messiah, but they're failing to get a deeper understanding, to crave the knowledge of Christ that results in love and security in their lives. He says, you need milk, not solid food. What's he saying? It's possible to know Christ for decades, yet still be a spiritual infant. Real faith is a growing faith. That's the implication. There's a maturity that needs to grow in us. Now, faith the size of a mustard seed saves. It brings you into relationship with God. But God doesn't expect you to stay. He expects you to grow. Seeds grow. I want you to understand that it's not another tier of Christianity. It's not like you are saved and then there's a special maturity tier of Christianity that you can get to by doing something special. It's not a secret knowledge that you need to know. What we're going to see is that this maturity of faith, this solidifying of faith, is actually solidifying the knowledge of God and his salvation into your heart, mind, and actions. It's not knowing something new and greater, but it's having that anchor in your soul more stable and secure so that you don't fall away from it. How do you do that? How do you grow in mature? Well, let me give you an example of marriage. When you become a Christian, it's kind of like marriage. You make a commitment. You join a relationship with God. When I first got married 23 years ago, I'd known Tanya for maybe 3 years. But can you imagine 23 years ago, we get married and we said, we've done it. We've reached the pinnacle of our relationship. We're married. We're done. So now we don't spend any meaningful time together. We don't have any meaningful conversations. We prefer to be in the company of our friends than each other. If you saw us after we got married and that's what we did, we didn't spend any time, we didn't talk, would you say that it was a good marriage? No, no. You'd go, there's something wrong there. Why aren't they growing in their relationship? Why aren't they getting to... I've got to know Tanya more and more over 20... Obviously, I know her much better now over 20 years than I did over the 3 years before we got married. If you have come to know Jesus, if you've prayed a prayer of repentance, perhaps you've been baptized, you've gone through a profession of faith, but you don't long to spend time with him, you don't long to spend time with God and communicate with him, to let to hear his heart in his word, to share your heart and what's going on in your life with him, then there's a question, is there a genuine relationship there? What is a mature faith? A mature faith is trusting in God, in getting to know him better, craving him. It's not a secret, hidden knowledge. Jesus reveals himself and he says, the writer of Hebrews has been explaining it. Jesus is the eternal high priest. He gave himself for you. He brings you into the very, the holiest of holies, right into heaven with him. He gives you access to God. He's done it for you. Maturing in Christ is growing in love for Christ, spending time feasting on his word, being refreshed by it, nourished, asking questions of things we don't understand and learning more. But it's not just a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge going, oh, this is God's heart. Is that my heart? And letting God's heart shape our heart. And as he shapes our heart, it shapes what we do. We put it into action. What do the Hebrews need to do? He says, you know, you've been Christians, you've been in a relationship with God for so long. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You don't, but you need someone to teach you the basic truths of the relationship with God. There's something wrong. What can we learn from that? One way that you can grow in your knowledge of God is by teaching. And that's the rebuke that he gives them. You haven't matured enough to be able to teach. Now, what does that mean? Are we all supposed to be teachers? Are we all supposed to be able to, like next week, you have to get up and give the sermon? Anyone? No? Okay. Bible study, you want to lead? For some of us, it means leading a Bible study. It might mean giving a talk. If God has given you those gifts, yep, that's great. I was challenged in my time at uni when I was learning lots. I was reading lots. I'd done this course on Mark's gospel, and it was great. And then someone like one of the leaders there came up to me and went, "Oh, that's great! You've done a course and you're learning lots. Could you lead a Bible study and teach someone about that? Tell me what Mark's gospel is about." And of course I froze. I went, "Oh, I don't think I could do that. No, I couldn't teach anyone. I'd never tried. I'd never thought about it. My learning was all about me, not about helping others. And in my learning, I didn't know it well enough to be able to teach and help others. Thankfully, they took me under their wing and gave me an opportunity to try and to learn and to try and teach and to fail and to try again. And as I learned to teach, it taught me more about God's word, more about myself, more about others, more about my sin and more about other people's sin, and more about my need for Jesus. See, when we teach others, when we try and express what we try to learn, what we've learned, when we try to express it, we kind of recognize, hang on, I don't understand that as clearly as I should. And so what do? We try and learn it well enough, and it clarifies it in our minds and our hearts that we can then express it. Why does he want them to be teachers? Because he knows that when you dig deep into God's word, you find lasting treasure. But if you're only raking across the top of scriptures, getting a verse here and there, you get a collection of leaves that kind of blow away. He wants them to dig deep. Know the anchor, the love, the promises of God. Know it through the storms. If you know the anchor of God's promises through the storms in your life, then you're able to teach someone who's going through those storms. Like maybe you can't explain the full theology of the Trinity, that's okay. But surely you could teach them how you hung on to Jesus when life was hard and tough for you. How his promises held you secure. Now, we all need that encouragement. But if you're only ever receiving the encouragement and never giving the encouragement, that might be a sign of immaturity. That's not saying you're not a Christian. It's saying that maybe you're not seeking and letting yourself be known and knowing God so much that he is that anchor for your soul. How can we grow? How can we learn? Well, it begins by kind of writing down, working out what you don't fully understand, trying maybe to share it, you know, maybe at morning tea. You could try and explain what you understood from the sermon. or are understood from the passage, or ask questions about the passage. You go, I didn't quite get that bit. Did you get it? That's like, it's okay not to understand everything. But when we chew the meat, when we chew through, we ask questions. We try and understand why. Because through it, we get to know our Lord and Saviour, his promises, his heart, his character more and more. It's through knowledge, it's through teaching. And if we're in a committed relationship with God, if we've received his gracious love, if we've turned from ignoring and disobeying him to learning to love our Father in heaven as he loves us, then we will learn what pleases God. If we go to the next slide there. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You see, when we learn what pleases God, the Lord, the God of love and grace, when we learn it, we'll want to live lives that kind of please him because we love him. What we do with our bodies matters to God because he loves us. I'm just going to take my jacket off. What do I mean by that? We might know that it's good, you know, got the Ten Commandments. We know it's good not to steal and to commit adultery. That's pretty clear. But how do we know, you know, what's good to watch on TV? Well, are there TV shows that are good to watch and some things that aren't good to watch? How do we discipline our children? Do we go really, really gently? Do we go really, really harsh? Somewhere in between. How do we know that? You know, what's good for us to spend our time on, and how much time we spend on, you know, how much time should I spend playing games? How much time should I spend cooking and helping? We train ourselves by testing, by putting into practice what pleases God. And then we see what fruit it produces. As we read God's word, as we see his heart, we go, does the fruit of our actions produce good or evil according to God's word? Does it produce more love and service, or does it produce selfishness? Does what we do feed our lusts and desires, or does it help us feed our love? Does what we do draw us near, remind us of the promises of God, or does it make us fear and seek other things? As we chew God's word, as we seek him, we learn discernment. The writer here moves on in chapter 6. He says he doesn't want to lay a foundation again of elementary teaching. You can ask me about those things later. But basically what the things he mentions there, he lists repentance, faith, cleansing of laying on of hands, resurrection, eternal judgment. They're all actually Jewish things that are the basis of what Christians teach as well. But those things are the, when you enter the Jewish synagogue, they're the first things you would learn in a catechism. Jesus fulfills all of those things and expands them, gives them new meaning. What he's saying is, I don't need to teach you again about the Jewish things because you've learned the Christian things. So he moves on from that. He goes, but let's move on to mature things. And then he gives a warning that's probably one of the hardest parts of the book of Hebrews. And he says this, chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. It's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. So before we get to the anchor of the soul, there's this warning. And it's a serious, scary warning. What's the warning? The warning is that falling away from Jesus, our only salvation, our only anchor, if you walk away from Jesus, there is nothing else. This warning is about those in particular who've tasted the Christian experience, yet fall away. I want to give you some encouragement first before the warning. If you're worried about losing your salvation, that you can't be forgiven, that perhaps you've read this as someone who has sinned after becoming a Christian, let me suggest that that is not what other scripture teaches. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray daily to forgive our sins. In the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Some, like me, have wandered away from the faith, and God has drawn them back. For those who seek forgiveness, there is always forgiveness. God's grace is there. What's he talking about here? He's talking about those who have known something about Jesus, who have perhaps even been part of a church and rejoiced immediately, like one of the four soils in the parable of the soils. Yet then they turn their backs and denounce Jesus. And he says there's no salvation left for them, because without Jesus, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness anywhere else but Jesus. If you willfully turn your back on him, if you've been inoculated, you've tasted the goodness and grace of Christian community, you like kind of the laws and you like the kind of the morals, but you turn your back on Jesus and relationship with him, then you've rejected the only way to have forgiveness and this joyous relationship with God. So he warns them. If you're worried that this is you, then it's probably a sign that it is not you. People who wander away, who turn their backs on Jesus, aren't often worrying whether they're saved or not. Worrying whether you're saved can be, now we all have, I've had those doubts in my mind, and where I hope we're going to go is what leads to maturity is no longer having that fear. When you put your trust in Jesus, it does lead to a changed life. A life that seeks his word, that wants to listen and obey him, because you realize that in him is joy, and he wants joy for you. It's not just about enjoying relationships with God's people, as good as that is. It's not just the music or the ceremony, but it is enjoying God himself. And so the writer of Hebrews says you should look for fruit. There should be fruit in the life of a Christian. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians this, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? What's he saying? He's saying look for fruit in your life. Paul speaks of the spiritual fruit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. If you have a real relationship with God through Jesus, if you trust what he's done for you, if you trust that he loves you and he knows you and has forgiven you, it will produce fruit. It will change what you do. Now, you can fake the fruit. So it's not the fruit that saves. It is Jesus that saves. But when Jesus saves, it does change your life. Now, if you're anything like me, you look at your life today, I look at my life, I'm like, oh, I'm so impatient. My heart is so lacking love, especially when I'm tested. am I not a Christian because I lack love and patience? But when I look back over my journey over the last 20 years with Christ, I realize actually my patience has grown a lot. My love and joy in Christ has grown a lot. Now I look today at my heart and I'm like, I'm still lacking in lots of areas. But Jesus has been producing fruit. Have you done that? Have you tested? Have you looked at the fruit that Christ produces in your life? How do we produce fruit? We be connected to Jesus. We seek him out even more. We seek to have joy in him. Now that there's the warning there. The fruit can sometimes not show. Is it immaturity? Is it a wandering away from the faith? But the writer of Hebrews here, he turns, gives the next slide there. He says, even though he speaks like this, with this great warning, he says, dear friends, we're convinced of better for you. God is not unjust. You have shown the fruit. What's that fruit? Our God will not forget the work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. A love for God shows in a love for his people. And the Hebrews have shown that. Their love for God goes, I love what God loves. What does God love? God loves his people. He's given his son to rescue them. And as weak and as broken as we all are, he loves us dearly. Why should we love one another? Well, the first reason is because God, our Father, loves you. So I should love you. And it's shown, the Hebrews have been helping God's people. And he encourages them, verse 11, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. Just as Jesus cared for his people, so we, his brothers and sisters, care for God's people. And he encourages, hold on to that faith till the very end. Don't become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now we get to the encouraging bit. What's he saying to them? They're going through a hard life. It's been a struggle. And he says, but God's got these promises that are for you, but they're received through patience and reliance on him. God wants joy for you. He wants you to find joy in him alone because he knows he is the greatest joy. And he says, imitate those who have had great patience. He gives the example of Abraham. So Abraham, the forefather in the Old Testament, he's got the promises. And he's given the promise of a son. He's childless. He's 75 years old. God says, I'll give you a son. And through you all the nations will be blessed. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars. And the guy's 75. He's beyond having children. And you'd think, wouldn't it be great to have God speak to you directly and give you that promise? How encouraging would that be to hear God speak? And would you then be like raring? Like if you heard God's voice and he gave you that promise directly? How long would that spur you on for, do you think? Because Abraham had to wait 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. Do you think even hearing God's voice would spur you on long enough? I find it, you know, hard waiting a week to hear God's promise, you know, to have my prayers answered. God, answer me now, please. If you don't, are you really there? And Abraham's waiting 25 years. Why does God make Abraham wait 25 years? Because he wants Abraham's faith and trust in him to grow. Because as Abraham's faith and trust in knowing God's promise and protection grows, Abraham's anchor in God grows and he's not shaken anymore. His feelings won't go up and down. His hope for the future doesn't go up and down. Abraham grows through waiting patiently for God's timing. But what Hebrews says is that God doesn't leave Abraham alone. He doesn't leave him without a guarantee. It says God gave Abraham two unchangeable things in which he doesn't lie. The first thing he gives Abraham, and this is for us as well, is that the unchanging nature of his purpose. God doesn't change. He doesn't change his purposes. He always comes through. That's who he is. When God says he will do something, nothing will stop him. That is his character. Have you ever thought about that? God doesn't have to do what he says. There's no one stopping him from changing his mind. He doesn't subscribe to a different set of laws where someone will judge him if he changes his mind. God can do whatever he wants, yet he chooses to be who he is. He chooses to be the steadfast God who keeps his word, who is unchanging. God is unchanging because he chooses to be like that. There is nothing firmer and more secure than God's word. He says something, you just, it's like a rock. That's, you know it's going to happen. Yet verse 17 says, God said it to Abraham, and to give Abraham a guarantee, he makes an oath. Can you think how it's a bit ridiculous? God, the unchanging God, whose word never changes, it should be enough for him to just say something and that's it. It's better than a promise. There's no promise that will be better than his word. Yet God makes a sacrifice and makes an oath. You can go back in Genesis 15 and he walks in between these dead animals and he swears on himself, I will do this for you, Abraham. So he gives Abraham not just his word, but a set in blood promise. I will do this for you, Abraham. I'll give you a son. Just wait for me. Wait for my timing. What does Abraham have to hang on to? God's promise. His word and his promise. Two things in which God will never lie. Now, initially, Abraham doesn't trust God. He lies to protect his wife, Sarah. Later on, you know, after 10 years or so, at Sarah's request, he marries her maidservant and has a child, Ishmael, with her. Yet God says, no, that's not the child of the promise. So Abraham, he's growing in trust of God. And he grows so much that eventually when he does have that child and God says to him, Abraham, this son that I've given you, the child, sacrifice him to me. And what does Abraham do at that time? He goes, yes, God, I'll do it. So he takes him up the mountain and he's ready to kill the son that he waited 25 years for God to give. Why? Because his faith in God's character, his promise and his word, his protection, has grown so much over that time that he's so secure in God and nothing else, not the happiness in having his son, not the passing on of his family line. His trust is in God alone. His anchor is unshakable in God. He's willing to kill his son, knowing that God's promised. He provided the son. Even if I kill him, somehow God will bring him back to life. That's what his trust is so much in now. That's what where Abraham, through patience and perseverance, has grown to. He trusts in God's character and his word. There is no greater trust and hope that you can have than in God's character and His word. Why does God make us wait for His timing? He wants us to trust in Him, to have joy in knowing who He is. The more we read His word, the more we understand what He has done for us, the more we come to trust His character and His word. And you know what He's done for us? God gives us His word, the promises of Abraham, and then how does He seal it for us Christians? With the blood of His Son. He says, I love you. I will work everything for your good. Trust me. And I swear by it, not just by my word, but by the blood of my Son. Not the blood of your Son, the blood of my Son. So Jesus dies to seal God's promise for us that if we trust in Him, we have this salvation that's eternal. That God is for us, not against us. That our sins have been wiped clean. Let me ask you a question. Where is your anchor? What keeps you firm through the storms of life? For Abraham, it was the promise of God, and he didn't even have Jesus yet. For us, we have the word, the promise, and the seal of God in the Lord Jesus, His death for us. He gives us His spirit. We'll go to our memory verse, Hebrews 6:19. And this is what he says is the anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It is God's character. It is his promise, sealed in the blood of his Son. Is there a storm facing you now? What is the anchor for you? Will the storm only go away if you are healed? Will the storm only go away if you're financially secure? Will the storm only go away if you get that job? Or is your anchor in the promises of God? That you are His, that He is yours. When we dig deep into Scripture, into His Word, we find His promises. What is faith? It is trusting in His promises. It's not trusting in our own actions. It's not faith in our actions. It's faith in His Word, in what He has promised to do for us. What do I trust when I'm worried? Am I saved? Is my faith real? I need to not trust on what I have done. When I doubt, I need to be trusting in His promise to me. When I'm suffering, I need to trust in His promise to me. When I'm sinning, I need to trust in His promise of forgiveness to me. I need to take hold to flee everything else and take hold of that anchor so that it anchors myself. Nothing else will hold you firm. How do we grow in Christian maturity? It's through taking hold of this anchor, fleeing everything else, and letting this anchor our souls. It's to keep hanging on to what He has promised for us, not what we do for Him. As we hang on to His promise, it produces fruit. See, when I trust His promise for me, I stop worrying about myself and whether I'm saved or not. And I'm like, God's got me. I can look after others. God will keep me. I stop being anxious about my own worries. God's got me. And I start looking after other people. The more I trust in God's promises, the fruit it produces is love and trust. Less selfishness, more love. It's through faith. Do you know this God? Have you dug deep into his promises? Do you memorize the promises of his word? Here's some promises, some of my favorite promises that I keep, you know, in my heart. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I remember that whenever I'm going through struggles. That's anchor for my soul is God's promises. All things, hard things, suffering, patience, works for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:38-39. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, any powers, neither height nor depth, anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Am I worried about anything separating me? Sickness or death or governments or whatever? No. God's promise is secure. When I'm worried about my salvation, John 10:28, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's a promise from Jesus. He says, I and the Father are one. Should I be worried about my salvation when Jesus says, if he's got you, no one's snatching you out? So what do? I just throw myself in. Actually, that's what I have to do. I'm like, when I was at uni, I'm like, I'll never know everything I want to know. I'll never know all the doubts that I have. They'll never be fully, you know, I can't know everything. All I can do is throw myself onto the promises of God. He's got me. That's all I can know. It's a step of faith. Going, God has got me. I surely know I can't do it myself. I've tried. There's nothing else better. Why not just throw myself into God? Let him be the anchor. Let me encourage you to do the same. I don't know if you've ever gone on a zip line before. Anyone ever been on a zip line and you or dive off it? You know, you've got to climb up really, really high and it's a bit scary. And you go to the edge and eventually you've got to step off and kind of zip down. And it's probably really scary and you don't want to, you know, you get up high, you don't want to jump off. But when you do, it's heaps of fun. For some. For me. Okay. Now, perhaps jumping into a hammock for the first time and lying back and collapsing into that hammock. And it's scary because your feet have to come off the ground to enjoy it. And God's saying, put your trust in me, that there's no other place. He wants us to grow more in trust of him that we can enjoy the life that he's given us more. Do you have that trust? Have you taken hold of that anchor? Flee everything else. Grab hold of that anchor for your soul. Let the appetite for the word of God grow. To know him. To grow in love for him. To have that relationship that isn't just the wedding ceremony, but is the enjoyment of a marriage afterwards. As you put your trust in him, are you letting it change your life? How you think, how you feel, what you do. Friends, we have this anchor, God's character, his promises, sealed by the blood of his son. I'll let the anchor hold you in every storm so that you're not moved by every wind that blows. Have a confident trust in God and his promises. Let me pray. Our Father God, we pray to you. You are a good God, a good loving Father. You don't just give us your word, which would be fully enough, but you have made a covenant promise sealed by the blood of your Son. A promise to love, care for, to forgive, to welcome, to adopt us into your family. You made these promises when we were against you, and now we have become your children in Jesus. We pray, Father God, through your Spirit, mature us. Help us to seek you, to seek to chew on solid food. Help us to seek maturity, that nothing can shake us from the foundations that you give us, from the anchor that you give us. Grow in us a trust in your promises so great that love and joy overflows from our hearts. When we sin, draw us to the Lord Jesus to remember that we are forgiven, to trust in the promises of forgiveness. When we doubt, draw us to your word to remember that you hold us firm and tight. When we rejoice, draw us close to you, that we might rejoice in you greater than all other things. And may we as a community bring glory to the Lord Jesus as he deserves. May people see our love and joy and trust.